Iran's president tells the D8 summit that Muslim nations have been the target of organized Islamophobia. China slams the UK for granting asylum to a Hong Kong protest leader, calling it a gross interference in the city's judicial system. And in Germany, a further 306 people die of the new COVID pandemic as the country sees more than 20,000 confirmed cases. This is World News. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Now, beginning with our top story, Iranian President Hassan Rouhani says that Muslim nations have been the victim of organized Islamophobia.
The world of Islam has been targeted by Islamophobic measures that have been occurring in an organized manner. In other words, the values and the lofty goals of Islam have been targeted, and that brings about major economic and developmental consequences for Muslim nations.
Now, Rouhani made the comments addressing the 10th summit of the Organization of Development Countries, known as D8. It was hosted by Bangladesh. He said independent states have long been hit by unilateralism and economic terrorism, which pose a serious threat to the international community. Rouhani stressed that the D8 nations and other Muslim countries have large markets for investment. The president slammed the U.S. unilateralism, saying that Washington has failed in its attempt to bring the Iranian nation to its knees. And more details have emerged about an attack that targeted an Iranian vessel in the Red Sea 2 days ago. A staff of the civilian ship called Sadis said an unidentified helicopter carried out a patrol around the ship a day before the incident. He added that two identified speedboats, unidentified that is, speedboats, were also seen near the vessel hours after the attack took place. The Iranian ship was attacked on Tuesday morning off the coast of Djibouti. It caused minor damage. Investigations are going on to identify perpetrators. Iran has condemned the attack, calling it a violation of international law and maritime regulations. Tehran says the vessel was stationed in the Red Sea in the Gulf of Aden to secure the region against pirates. China has lashed out at the UK for granting asylum to a Hong Kong protest leader, citing it a gross interference in the city's judicial system.
The UK side provides public platform for Hong Kong separatists and so-called refuge for wanted criminals. This is a gross interference in Hong Kong's judicial system and runs contrary to the basic principles of international law and international relations, as well as the principles of the rule of law, which the UK so proudly boasts.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry also urged Britain to immediately correct its mistakes and stop interfering in Hong Kong's affairs and China's domestic issues. On Wednesday, Hong Kong protest leader Nathan Law said that he has been granted asylum by the UK government. Law has been living in London since last July. Last year, Beijing approved the national security law for Hong Kong following months of protests there. Britain says that the law breaches freedoms in the city, but China is saying it helps improve security there. London has recently unveiled a new immigration scheme that facilitates the immigration of Hong Kong citizens to the UK. The Russian foreign minister says this country will respond to any, quote, unfriendly move from the United States. Sergei Lavrov also warned that Russia would respond in kind to any U.S. sanctions. The Kremlin also said that Russia has to be ready for the worst-case scenario in terms of U.S. sanctions because of Washington's, quote, hostile and unpredictable stance. Now, this follows reports that the White House is preparing new restrictions against the Kremlin. Tensions have increased between the two sides since Joe Biden became U.S. president. Moscow and Washington are at odds over a number of issues, including the conflict in Ukraine and the jailing of Kremlin critic Alexei Navalny. Meantime, Russian President Vladimir Putin has accused Ukraine of provocative actions near its eastern borders and purposefully exacerbating the situation on the front line. Now, those comments came in a phone call with German Chancellor Angela Merkel. In a readout of the call, the Kremlin said that both sides voiced concerns over a spike in tensions in eastern Ukraine. A senior Kremlin official said that Russia will defend its citizens in the Flashpoint region depending on the scale of the military conflict. The Ukrainian president has urged NATO to speed up his country's membership plan, heating up tensions with Moscow. Russia and Ukraine have had a long-standing conflict centered on the Crimea and Donbass regions. Moscow is also at odds with NATO over the eastward expansion of the military alliance. Leaders of Northern Ireland have united in condemnation of the violent unrest between police and pro-British unionist protesters in the capital, Belfast. In an emergency meeting, the all-party executive came together and delivered a statement calling for an end to the destruction and violence. The executive said that no matter what concerns exist in communities, violence is completely unjustifiable. Dozens of people, mostly police officers, have been injured in nightly protests that have started on Sunday. Demonstrators are opposed to post-Brexit trade barriers between Northern Ireland and the rest of the UK. The restrictions are to prevent a hard border between Northern Ireland and EU member Ireland. Critics say that the barriers will strain the region's ties with the rest of the UK. The coronavirus has turned into a full-blown crisis in Brazil, taking a heavy toll on the Brazilian economy. According to a recent research, some 27 million people there are now below the poverty line. The pandemic has forced millions into unemployment, homelessness, and hunger. The government still refuses to place Brazil under lockdown to contain the virus surge.
Last year, nearly 66 million Brazilians received money from the government's largest ever financial aid program. Almost $60 billion was provided for the most vulnerable to help them survive the coronavirus crisis. However, the aid program expired in 2020 and dragged millions of Brazilians into poverty in the first quarter of the year. Researchers estimate that some 27 million people are now living below the poverty line. That is 12.8% of Brazil's population. Brazil recorded its deadliest 24 hours of the pandemic on Tuesday, with over 4,000 COVID-19 fatalities. That marked the highest number of daily deaths to the virus globally since the beginning of the pandemic. Authorities in Sao Paulo say they plan to open a vertical cemetery to handle continuing surge in coronavirus deaths. Brazil has so far reached the grim milestone of 337,000 virus deaths. That is second only to the U.S. The South American country has also recorded over 13 million cases. The record daily count comes as hospitals and intensive care units in some cities are turning patients away, and as the nation's entire health system is on the brink of collapse. The World Health Organization has described the situation in Brazil as very serious, saying a number of its states are in critical condition. The WHO says hospitals are overwhelmed nationwide, and over 90% of ICU beds are full. In its annual report, NGO Amnesty International denounced the escalation of poverty and police violence in Brazil during the pandemic. The report said that at least 3,100 people were killed by police across the country between January and June. It also wrapped President Jair Bolsonaro's measures during the crisis.
A lot of this blame can be attributed to Bolsonaro. There's many issues when it comes to how he handled the pandemic and how that reflected back onto the Brazilian economy. He's a staunch advocate of austerity measures and cutting the national budget. And in the middle of a pandemic, when you need to put more money into the economy, put more money into the society, and actually funding programs for the people and giving money to the people so that they can sustain themselves, Bolsonaro did the opposite.
The healthcare system is on the brink of collapse amid a steep rise in COVID infections and related deaths. However, Brazilian President Bolsonaro has stressed he has no plans for a national lockdown. The government's negligence in fighting the pandemic has caused setbacks for the South American nation.
While the coronavirus pandemic keeps battering the world's second worst nation, a political earthquake has worsened the situation even further. Last month, the Brazilian president was forced to replace several ministers in the biggest cabinet reshuffle since he took power in January 2019.
Bolsonaro fired Brazil's defense minister, Fernando Azevedo de Silva, and subsequently the heads of Army, Navy, and Air Force resigned. Some Brazilian media said the heads of the three branches of the armed forces had resigned in protest at the president's decision to replace Azevedo. On Wednesday, opposition lawmakers from the Brazilian Chamber of Deputies and the Federal Senate filed a new impeachment motion against Bolsonaro. They slammed the president, calling him a threat to democracy. They also accused Bolsonaro of attempting to arrange a coup.
Lula had said similar things, that the biggest threat to the world right now is his first name is Jair and his last name is Bolsonaro. And I think this is very true, not only in the case of, you know, ruining the Brazilian economy and endangering the lives of Brazilians, but also in terms of endangering the lives of people throughout the world by allowing the virus to spread, which, you know, leads to multiple different forms and variants of the virus, which will eventually spread throughout Latin America.
The departure of top military chiefs might suggest resistance to a military coup. However, it gives Bolsonaro the chance to fill military positions with friendlier figures who could help to protect him from impeachment or assess him in his bid to win re-election next year.
Now, moving on with the rest of this news broadcast, the European Medicines Agency has listed rare blood clotting as a possible side effect of taking the AstraZeneca COVID-19 vaccine. 18 people have died in the 27-nation EU after taking that jab. A correspondent, Jerome Hughes in Brussels, has the story.
According to the European Medicines Agency, 222 cases have been reported in the EU relating to people who have developed serious conditions after taking the AstraZeneca COVID-19 vaccine. 18 of those died. From now on, AstraZeneca must come with a new health warning in the EU. There's a 1 in 100,000 chance the vaccine might cause blood clots.
The risk seems to be predominantly in younger age, 60 years and younger, but it also occurs in the elderly, and we have seen that it predominantly affects women.
It's another blow to the EU's dismal vaccination rollout program because more people might now be reluctant to take the AstraZeneca jab. Only 5% of the EU's population has been fully vaccinated so far. It means lockdown measures of one kind or another remain in place across the 27-nation EU. Citizens continue to grow more weary by the day.
By the lockdown, I would be very concerned for the economy, for social life, and I don't think that's the right thing to do, no.
A new study in the US estimates that one-third of people who catch COVID-19 develop mental health issues. Experts say the issue needs to be taken very seriously by EU authorities, or there could be devastating economic consequences.
Depression is increasing, and that affects businesses. Usually the workers in the field are not getting to work. They are perhaps at work and not being productive sufficiently or not contributing well, and that affects the economy at the same time.
The EU's painfully slow vaccination strategy is increasing the risk of COVID-19 variants. As businesses remain closed, millions of employers and employees across the EU are growing increasingly anxious. Aside from job losses, a report just published by the International Labour Organization forecasts that 1.6 billion people, that's almost half of the global workforce, are at risk of their livelihoods being destroyed due to having their hours reduced by employers. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Well, the coronavirus pandemic continues to take its toll on European countries, just like it is wreaking havoc elsewhere in the world. Poland reported 954 new deaths, bringing its fatalities to well over 56,000. The country also registered some 28,000 new infections, pushing the caseload around 2.5 million. In Russia, 365 new daily deaths were officially reported, which takes the fatalities there to 102,000. New cases also rose by 8,600 to reach 4.6 million. In Germany, the number of confirmed cases reached nearly 3 million. There were also 306 new fatalities, pushing the death toll to 77,700. Now, the health system in the Gaza Strip continues to struggle to provide medical services to nearly 2 million Palestinians. And this is while the world is marking the World Health Day. The Israeli regime has systematically undermined the enclave's health system over the past decade. Our correspondent there, Ashraf Shannon, has the story.
World Health Day is celebrated on the 7th of April every year. For 2021, the theme is Building a Fair, Healthier World. For Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, health inequities are an everyday reality that is rooted in Israel's long-held apartheid regime. Tel Aviv has waged three wars on the blockaded enclave and maintains a crippling blockade on it since 2007. During the 2014 war on Gaza, Israeli forces attacked 17 hospitals and 56 health centers. The Israeli regime's inhumane practices have led to a state of de-development within Gaza's healthcare system, making it extremely hard for health workers to combat the coronavirus pandemic.
The Israeli blockade in place over the past 14 years has battered the entire health system in the Gaza Strip. Hospitals and medical centers suffer from acute shortages in medicines and medical equipment, especially amid the rapid spread of the coronavirus pandemic.
This year's World Health Day comes amid a surge in coronavirus infections in the Gaza Strip. Despite the increasing number of coronavirus infections in the impoverished enclave, the Israeli regime continues to place tight restrictions on the entry of humanitarian supplies, including medical equipment.
On this day, we confirmed that the epidemiological situation in the Gaza Strip is very dangerous, and the curve of infections continues to increase. Everyone must take the necessary measures to safeguard their families. We also call on all concerned local and international parties to help us in fighting the pandemic.
Under international laws and norms, the Israeli regime must ensure medical supplies to Palestinians, including combating the spread of pandemics.
The international community must exert maximum pressure on Israel to immediately lift the blockade on Gaza. The health system in Gaza is in dire need of supplies. Israel, as an occupying power, bears full responsibility for the health and well-being of Gazans, and it must provide them with all of their needs.
Experts warn that the health sector in Gaza could soon collapse unless serious steps are made to remedy the situation. On World Health Day, the regime's blockade continues to undermine efforts by health workers in Gaza to provide proper medical care. This is while the situation has worsened in the besieged enclave due to the coronavirus pandemic. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
A new study finds destruction of pristine rainforests increased by 12% in 2020, despite global economic slowdown. Across the tropics, the study registered the destruction in 2020 of 4.2 million hectares. That is about 10.4 million acres of primary forest, 12% higher than the year before. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading A Crisis for Climate Stability. Data shows rainforest destruction accelerated in 2020. Stay tuned for more. Intentional deforestation as well as drought-induced wildfires made more frequent and severe by the climate crisis drove a significant acceleration of global rainforest loss in 2020, with new figures released recently showing that 12.2 million hectares of tree cover were destroyed in the tropics last year. According to data from the University of Maryland and Global Forest Watch, 4.2 million hectares, an area the size of the Netherlands, of destruction occurred among humid tropical primary forests. Scientists say this level of loss is a major blow to the planet's biodiversity and a setback for the fight against the global climate crisis, given the crucial role rainforests play in absorbing atmospheric CO2. The resulting carbon emissions from this primary forest loss are equivalent to the annual emissions of 570 million cars, more than double the number of cars on the road in the United States, noted Michaela Weiss and Liz Goldman of Global Forest Watch, an initiative of the World Resources Institute, WRI. As in the past years, commodity-driven deforestation was the leading cause of tree cover loss, both in primary and secondary forests in Latin America and Southeast Asia, while shifting agriculture dominates in tropical Africa, the pair observed. In addition, fires and other climate-related impacts continue to play a big role, both in the tropics and beyond. Last year was the third worst year for forest destruction since 2002, with a loss of primary forest, defined as areas undisturbed by human activity, up 12% compared to 2019. Brazil, where Amazon deforestation has surged under the leadership of President Jair Bolsonaro, led the world in primary forest loss in 2020, according to the new figures. Two bright spots in an otherwise dire report were Indonesia and Malaysia, where primary forest loss declined for the fourth consecutive year. While there is reason to accelerate this decline in primary forest loss, Indonesia and Malaysia must do more to strengthen existing policies to ensure this trend continues, including extending the oil palm plantation license moratorium, which is set to expire in 2021, wrote Weiss and Goldman. Regional climate and market conditions also may have reduced pressure on forests, conditions that could shift and, without the right measures in place, undo progress. Francis Seymour, distinguished senior fellow at WRI, warned recently that continued forest destruction represents a crisis for climate stability and biodiversity conservation, as well as a humanitarian disaster and lost economic opportunity. What we can see from satellites is that when indigenous peoples are present in forests and their rights are strengthened, forest cover is maintained, Seymour wrote. Yet the number of forest defenders being murdered is rising along with the rate of forest loss. With global climate summits on climate change and biodiversity on the calendar, 2021 is a year for solidarity among governments committed to averting the worst impacts of forest loss. It's also time, Seymour added, for solidarity with communities risking their lives to save the world's remaining forests. Plants, especially in the tropics, and soil comprise an enormous carbon sink, sucking up roughly a third of all the carbon pollution humans produce annually. Yet tropical forests continue to disappear rapidly, threatening irreparable losses to Earth's crucial biodiversity. Researchers said the destruction of tropical primary forests in 2020 released 2.64 billion tons of CO2 in 2020, equal to the annual emissions of India or 570 million cars, more than double the number on the road in the United States. The longer we wait to stop deforestation and get other sectors on to net zero trajectories, the more likely it is that our natural carbon sinks will go up in smoke, Seymour said.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of the life. Keys of life.
Aksel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayd Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. In this episode, we're going to be talking about something that we've spoken about before, and that is the topic of sleeping. But in this chapter, chapter 11, Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli dedicates this whole chapter about having a healthy Islamic sleeping pattern and also utilizing and benefiting from the day that you have. We know that there are different kinds of issues when it does come to our method of sleeping. Sometimes a person has a good, healthy sleeping pattern. Sometimes someone does not have a good, healthy sleeping pattern. It could be too much sleeping, which is one side of extreme. It could be insomnia and lack of sleeping, another side of an extreme. And both cases are something that have been censured by our religion, you know, where you need to remember that you don't want to betray your body by not sleeping enough, you know,
Although if it's a mental condition or something like that, you know, it's beyond your control. But inshallah, with seeing a specialist and things like that, a person would be able to hopefully regulate their kind of sleeping pattern. But kathratun nawm, excessive sleeping, is also something which is very, very bad from an Islamic perspective. It brings about that level of laziness, and it also kills a person's heart as well, as we've mentioned in a hadith in previous episodes. And so having a sleeping pattern is not only going to benefit you on a healthy level, physically, mentally, spiritually, but it's also going to allow you to utilize your day, for you to benefit as much as you can with what it is that you are able to be productive about during the day. Ultimately, you're going to be accountable in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On Judgment Day, you are going to be asked, what did you do during this time that you were on this earth? You know, what did you benefit from? And therefore, we need to remember that as important, as natural, as necessary as sleeping is, we also have a responsibility greater than that, and that is for us to utilize our lives, utilize the day that we have, gain maximum potential benefit from that particular day. Waylun, as the hadith says, waylun liman sawa yawma, woe be upon one whose 2 days are equally the same.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in 2 volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Your day today needs to be different than your day yesterday. Your day today needs to be different than the day coming, which is tomorrow. You always need to be excelling and advancing and progressing and benefiting yourself, benefiting others as well. Among the etiquette of sleeping is the way you sleep, remembering that we know the ahadith from Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam that say that you should be sleeping in this particular way. For example, nawmatu shayateen is sleeping on your stomach. You should always avoid sleeping on your stomach, even though it might be more comfortable, even though you might be used to it, even though it might be something that you've been doing for many, many years. You come to realize that it is something makruh, it is something bad, it is something hated by Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, then avoid it. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, Al-Nawmu ala arba'ati asnaf. There are 4 types of sleeping. Al-Anbiya tanamu ala aqfiyatiha mustalqiyatan wa a'yunaha la tanam. Then sleeping of the Anbiya, where they sleep on their
backs. And then والمؤمن ينام على يمينه مستقبل القبلة. A mu'min sleeps on his right, facing the qibla. And then the hadith says, as for kings and their children, they sleep on their lefts. And as for Iblis and his brethren and anyone insane or sick, they will sleep on their faces, which means they will sleep on their stomachs. Another hadith says from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi that sleeping on your left is nawmatul munafiqeen, and sleeping on your stomach is the sleeping of al-shayateen. Which, of course, we just need to always remember that we avoid sleeping on our stomach. As for the importance of sleeping, we know that sleeping is extremely important, you know, so we need to choose a good way that will, you know, allow us to sleep as well. You know, Imam Rida salamullahi alayhi, he says al-nawm sultanul damagh, that sleeping is the sultan of your brain or your intellect. والحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
According to an analysis by Richard Heath, published by The Guardian in 2019, Chevron is responsible for more carbon emissions since 1965 than any other investor-owned fossil fuel company. We have prepared an article for you in this regard, written by Katie Mulvey Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Several Ways Chevron Imperils Climate, Human Rights, and Racial Justice. Here's more. Although we are barely one quarter into 2021, multiple forces are squeezing Chevron for the preventable harm it is inflicting on the global climate. The company is also being dragged for its greenwashing, its role in perpetuating racial justice in the United States, and its violations of indigenous people's rights. Campaigners are calling for votes against both the board chair and the lead independent director on the basis of failures to oversee climate performance. Last year, a majority of Chevron shareholders rebuked corporate leadership by demanding increased disclosure of the company's climate lobbying. According to an analysis by Richard Heath, published by The Guardian in 2019, Chevron is responsible for more carbon emissions since 1965 than any other investor-owned fossil fuel company. In early March, Chevron announced new climate goals and published a new climate report, which said Chevron intends to reduce its global warming emissions by about 5% over the next 7 years. Underwhelming, to say the least. Food dragging on climate policy. Chevron's climate-related policy positions are as pathetic as its emissions reduction goals. In February, when Chevron issued a report on climate lobbying in response to last year's shareholder vote, the company falsely claimed that its positions line up with the Paris Agreement. Climate Action agrees that Chevron's lobbying is not Paris-aligned. From that deception, it was an easy sidestep for Chevron to give a seal of approval to each of the trade associations to which it belongs, including the American Petroleum Institute, API. Earlier this year, French oil and gas company Total withdrew from the API over the lobbying group's lack of support for the Paris Agreement. API has done some fancy footwork since Total's departure, including releasing a new climate action framework. But the latest greenwashing by a group with a decades-long history of climate disinformation deserves its own blog. For now, check out this story on recent research by the Stanford University scholar Ben Franta. Chevron now publishes a list of trade associations to which the company pays more than $100,000 in annual dues. But trade associations aren't the only industry groups through which fossil fuel giants wield influence over climate policy. Take the American Legislative Exchange Council, ALEC, a bill mill that has opposed renewable energy and emissions reduction policies at the state level. As far as we can tell, Chevron has not joined Shell, BP, and ExxonMobil in severing ties with the ALEC. While Chevron's climate actions are decidedly understated, its climate ads are dangerously overstated. That's why Earthworks, Global Witness, and Greenpeace USA represented by Richmond Law and Policy, filed a greenwashing complaint to the Federal Trade Commission, FTC, against Chevron. The complaint argues that Chevron's ads are unlawfully deceptive because they overstate the company's investment in renewable energy and its commitment to reducing fossil fuel pollution. The groups are asking the FTC to require Chevron to remove the ads, refrain from placing similar ads in the future, and face relevant penalties. See how UCS scientists reacted to one of Chevron's deceptive ads back in 2018. With greenwashing attracting unwelcome attention, fossil fuel clients could become a liability for public relations firms. And some ad agencies are already starting to back away, as they did from the tobacco industry. After tweeting that Black Lives Matter during racial justice protests in June 2020, Chevron faced scrutiny over the harm it has inflicted and continues to inflict on communities of color near its facilities in Richmond, California, and elsewhere around the world. Faith and values-based investors submitted a shareholder proposal requesting that Chevron commission an independent third-party report analyzing how the company's policies, practices, and the impacts of its business perpetuate racial injustice and disparately impact people of color. The SEC ruled that Chevron could prevent shareholders from considering the proposal on the basis that it relates to the company's legal strategy and could harm its defense in ongoing litigation and thus interfere with its ordinary business. In Chevron's case, ordinary business means burning fossil fuels like there is no tomorrow, and the litigation in question seeks to hold Chevron and other fossil fuel polluters accountable for climate damages and fraud. Or, as Chevron's legal team at Gibson Dunn put it in the SEC filing, the alleged resulting injuries, including the alleged harmful impacts of climate change on the communities of color. Indeed, many of these legal complaints, including those filed by Charleston, South Carolina, Upcombe, New Jersey, Washington, D.C., Delaware, Minnesota, and most recently, Annapolis, Maryland, emphasize how climate impacts hurt low-income communities and communities of color first and worst. The proposal that won't be put to a shareholder vote next month also called for an examination of how Chevron's public policy advocacy aligns with respect for civil rights. While Chevron professes support for Black Lives, Global Witness found that the company gave over 4 times more funding to politicians who fail to uphold voting rights than to those who do. And back to ALEC here. The group is crafting model legislation and lobbying to roll back voting rights in dozens of states to a level not seen since the end of Reconstruction. Rollbacks recently passed in Georgia will disproportionately affect Black voters. ALEC is also behind critical infrastructure laws that target indigenous and environmental activists protesting oil and gas pipelines. Nearly a decade ago, indigenous people and farmers won a $9.5 billion judgment against Chevron over deadly pollution from oil and gas production in the Ecuadorian Amazon, dating back to the 1980s. Not only does Chevron refuse to pay to clean up its mess and address the ongoing health crisis it created, the company and its lawyers at Gibson Dunn, remember them from SEC challenges, are blocking access to justice for the affected communities. Chevron has engaged in a ruthless, unprecedented, and sustained attack on the Ecuadorian plaintiff's attorney. These examples actually illustrate a stunning array of corporate abuse, deception, and misconduct by one of the world's largest and most powerful corporations. They also provide incredible opportunities for cross-sector, cross-issue organizing and campaigning to hold Chevron accountable as it prepares to face its stockholders. Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Again, in continuing our discussion on the intellect. In our previous one, certain signs or, you know, actions of a person indicate the strength or weakness of his intellect. In the previous one, we saw that the weakness of one's intellect is shown in the, you know, looking for far-fetched desires, you know, falling into the traps of sin, obviously, because sin are that thing that gives you just a moment's bit of pleasure, you know, so it's something that ensnares you, it traps you. But here in this tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the Imam is indicating desire. Now, this needs to be explained. And that unit that is in direct conflict with it is, you know, avoidance, or what we call it, you could say yas in Arabic. So, tama, which is that desire, and yas. So here it needs a bit of explanation. According to the scholar, there's a difference of opinion here as well. So here, tama is that innate desire that we as human beings have for certain things. Now, according to certain scholars, we have a higher desire. And that higher desire is what we know or what is called the fitra, that innate disposition that we as human beings have been created with. Especially the Islamic scholars have emphasized on this. It is something that is clear in the Holy Quran as well, that we have been created on a fitra that is unchanging. And one of those innate desires that is within us is that reaching towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this desire that we have within us, again, it is in various degrees. Some people's desire for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is extremely strong, whereas others, it's not. But it's still there, it's weak. I remember myself asking one of the teachers of akhlaq or ethics, if the fitra in a person can be completely destroyed. Like, no. It can be deactivated, but it is still there. Allowing for it at a particular time, at a particular moment. We see this all the time. A person's complete life change or life switches because of a certain incident that occurred. Therefore, we see the reawakening or the so-called switching on again of the fitra. And on the other side, we have this concept where we ignore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have no desire for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, we seek out other things that are other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning what? That desire that we have placed it and we have shown it in a wrong instance. And we have this. For example, if the belief in a higher being or something that needs to be worshipped is within us, we have gone, for example, and placed it on something else. For example, the idol worshippers have placed it on the idols, but they still have the desire to worship, the desire to show that there is something higher than them. Other people have put it on sports teams, on celebrities, and so on and so forth. Hence, it is important to understand that this desire that we have is placed in its correct place. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to first of all know where we need to place this desire and then to guide it towards that particular path. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I